Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read again this little section from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, we know that the Word of God is true, and therefore we can absolutely rely on what it says, and we ought to take it very seriously indeed. And if you just cast your mind back, you'll remember that last week we were thinking about Peter's statement here in verse 16. Of course, I say Peter's statement because he wrote it, but he was writing as a man inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And in verse 16, he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty," which, as I pointed out to you last time, is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you notice in chapter 3, I think I pointed out the other week, really, that chapter 2 is a kind of digression. You know, people can always say, well, how do we know these prophecies are not false? And in chapter 2, he goes in a kind of digression. He talks about false prophets that will come into the church and false prophecies. But then he returns to his subject that he began here in chapter 3. And in verse 3 and 4, he says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So the subject here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is not a cunningly devised fable. It is not a story. It is not a myth. But it is the sure and certain hope of all who believe, all who are truly saved. And yet, strangely, and I pointed this out last time, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is, it would appear, a much neglected doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that's strange. Because the way I see this, it is essential, this doctrine is essential to our understanding of salvation, really. What's the goal of your salvation? What is your aim? What is it you're longing for? What's the point of it all? It's essential that we understand this. But it's also for our encouragement and our comfort as Christians. This is the blessed hope. You know, we can hope all we like that the world will become a nicer, more tolerant, better, happier place now. I'm sorry to say, and call me a pessimist if you like, but I really don't see that happening. Not until the Lord comes again. But his coming is the blessed hope of every true believer. Consider what the Lord himself said on that occasion when he was describing some of the dreadful things that would precede his return. Things that actually he knew that when people saw these things happening, these are things that have all the potential to bring distress and anxiety and worry and fear. He said this, he described a lot of these things that precede his coming. And then in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, Jesus said this, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." When these things have all happened? No, when these things begin to happen, look up Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. So, considering some of the things he's mentioned, I'm not going to read the passage. When you see false Christs, when you see false prophets, when you see false cults and religions appear, look up. When you hear of wars and commotions, chapter 21, verse 9, and we hear about them every night, virtually on the television, don't we? And the latest one, Friday night, this horrendous occurrence in Paris, where psychopathic, murderous cowards, which is what they are, I've no doubt there are a lot of people think that they were brave fighters for Islam. No, they were cowardly, murderous psychopaths. Open up with automatic weapons and blow 129 people away and put 300 in hospital. Commotions, that comes under. When you see nation rise against nation. And interesting, Jesus then says, and kingdom against kingdom. What are we seeing in the present time? It's the kingdom of Islam rising up against the kingdom of the West, or whoever else they think is the enemy. When you see famines and earthquakes and tsunamis, fearful sights of various kinds, when persecution arises. Well, there's always been persecution. But call me a pessimist if you like, but it's coming closer, brothers and sisters. I'm talking about not name calling. I'm talking about the serious persecution is coming closer. And the Christian is a target. Better kind of get that one sorted out in our heads. When you see people, Jesus says in verse 24, falling by the edge of the sword. We're even seeing that on the streets of Britain. People falling by the edge of the sword and others being led away captive, he said. 300 little girls in Nigeria just a couple of years ago, taken away captive. Jerusalem being trampled by Gentiles. When you see the other signs detailed in God's word begin to come to pass. In other words, when you start to see all the pieces of the jigsaw coming together. The natural thing might be to fear. The natural thing might be to become terrified. But Jesus said no. He said, look up, lift up your head, because your redemption draws near. Well, now, a Christian might say, your redemption draws near. I thought I was already redeemed. What's this then? Your redemption draws near. I thought I was already redeemed. Well, yes, you are, if you're saved. If you're a believer, you are redeemed. We sing it often. Christ has paid your ransom. You are redeemed now, if you're his. He's already paid the price for you, and you are part of the purchased possession. You're his, if you're saved. But if you think about it, there are two parts to the whole process of redemption, if you think about it. First of all, there is the paying of the ransom. Paying the ransom for the goods, or the ransom to free the slaves, the captives. But first of all, there's the paying of the ransom, and then there is the collection of one's goods, or the persons who you've paid the ransom for. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of two parts to it. There's the paying of the ransom, and then there's the collection of what it is you've ransomed, you've redeemed. Well, the ransom was paid when Christ appeared the first time. That's what he came to do. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. But when Christ returns, he comes to take possession of what is his people and his world. He comes back to take possession. And yet many, I think, you know, even Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches that talk about the first part, the paying of the ransom, and good that they do, right that they do, because the churches don't even preach that anymore. It's not even preaching the cross. Thank God for churches that are preaching the cross and the resurrection. So But what I'm saying is that it may be the case that there are even churches who preach the first part, how that Christ died to pay the price for our sins, that we might have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7, but scarcely ever mention the second part. Christ coming again to take possession of what is his. But then, of course, some Christians might say, yeah, but, of course, the second coming, well, it isn't really part of the gospel, is it? Well, actually, I would disagree. I would say it's an essential part of the gospel. I'm not saying, you know, one must necessarily understand all that and accept it all in order to be saved. I'm just saying it is an essential part of the gospel. Take 1 Corinthians 15, for example, and this is the reason I read this earlier in our meeting this morning. See, we usually refer to 1 Corinthians 15 as the great chapter on the subject of resurrection, and of course it is. It's a fantastic, it's one of my favourite chapters in the whole Bible. I love 1 Corinthians 15, great resurrection chapter. But you know what? It isn't just about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it? It's about the resurrection of believers too. You see, verses 4 to 20 are mainly all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then verses 20 to 56 are really mainly all about the resurrection of believers at the time of Christ's return, his second coming. So, for example, let's just read verses 50 to 56. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die in other words, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about at the time of his second coming, at the time of the last trumpet, we shall be raised up and changed. And we shall take on a resurrection body like unto the one that Jesus already occupies. When he comes to take possession of that which belongs to him. But now, I want you to notice what, as I say, we usually refer to 1 Corinthians 15 as the great chapter on resurrection. But I want you to notice now what 1 Corinthians 15 is really all about. If you look at verses 1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the gospel Paul preached. And it involves the death of Christ, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, this gospel involves the death, the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul shows that as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Remember what we said the other week? We have the prophetic word confirmed, shown to be true. And his burial, it says, and that he was buried, verse 4, that also is according to the scriptures. We have the prophetic word confirmed. And his resurrection, and that he rose again, the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel Paul preached. And it is according to what is written in the Old Testament. We have the prophetic word confirmed. But it also involves his coming again. I've just read verses 50 to 56. So it's Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and his coming again. I tell you the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. It's the gospel. And you find actually the same thing. If you turn to the epistles to the Thessalonians, and in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul again is talking about things surrounding the time of Christ coming. And you'll notice he says in verse 5, "Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" In other words, he's just talking there about the revelation of the man of sin and the day of the Lord and all those sorts of things. He says, "You remember when I was with you, I told you these things." This was part of his teaching. It was a major part of what he taught them. And back in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, it says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will... In other words, I've told you about these things before. You know that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then those who've fallen asleep are not dead and gone and forgotten and they are no more. They're coming back with the Lord. I told you these things before. It's the gospel. The other thing I want you to notice, which the apostle says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, is in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." And he's saying that's how we should be, that's how we should act, that's how we should conduct ourselves, in view of these things, knowing the Lord is coming again, therefore we shall be abounding in those things, being busy in the work of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Just like Jesus said, those who believe should be doing as they await his return. Matthew 24, verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing." So that's how we ought to behave in view of his coming. Not weighed down by the cares of this world, but rather spurred on as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25. It's for our encouragement, this doctrine. Not to be left on one side. But you know what? It's also for our comfort. And consider again the words the Apostle Paul said in that great passage about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read verse 13 to 18. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's the Apostle's way of referring to those who've already died in the faith. Okay? Fallen asleep. It's not like what some people do when they're listening to me, you know, because they're a bit bored, you know. It's talking about when somebody dies in the faith. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." This is for our comfort, brothers and sisters. It's for our comfort. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." You see, those who do not believe the gospel, they have no hope. They do not believe in God. They have no hope in this world. Okay? So if a loved one dies, and I think of the tragic death of those in Paris the other night. And you know, one can imagine what family members are going through right now, thinking of the horrific way that they died. But however a person dies, there's no hope, is there? There's only that kind of hope that, well, you say time's a healer, you know, maybe in the course of time, maybe feel a bit better about it, whatever, and not think about it quite so much. But there's no hope. But I tell you this, that if a loved one is a believer and belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, though they're gone and there's still the sorrow, there's still bereavement, there's still the pain of separation, but for the believer there is that knowledge that actually we really are going to meet again. Because that loved one who's fallen asleep in Jesus with the Lord right now, and when the Lord comes again, he's going to bring them with him. And we're not believing cunningly devised fables. This is what the scripture says. And this then is for our comfort. Oh, the joy and comfort in knowing the Lord is coming again for us. Whether we live or die, whether we suffer from threats and persecutions, whether disaster strikes or whether it doesn't, he is coming and we shall see him face to face with our own eyes. That was the faith of Job, wasn't it? Do you remember what Job said? You know, in the midst of all his troubles, sitting there in all his pain and all his troubles, and he's got these people around him, his mates, you know, and we call them Job's comforters because he's really, they had nothing to say to him that actually brought any comfort. You know, and even if we say, well, you know, bless them, they were doing their best, like, you know, to try and kind of get him to sort of see it all philosophically or whatever, you know, they were doing their best, but it was no help to him. But this is what Job said. This is what Job said, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. He says, look, I've got all these boils, like, and they're bringing me pain and everything else that's happened to me, and my family, sons are dead, and it's all bad, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And even after I'm dead, even when the maggots have eaten all my flesh, I know that I will see him in my flesh. You know, there is believing for the resurrection. And I'll see him with my own eyes and not somebody else's. I'm going to see him again. That's Job's comfort, not the other fellas. That's Job's comfort, and it's his faith. It's the blessed hope. Why is this doctrine so neglected in the church today? Perhaps the enemy is trying to rob the church of her blessed hope. Now, I'll grant you, we shouldn't be like these people who spend all of our time talking about the rapture or something. And some people are like that. I'll be honest with you. You know, left on my own, I could gravitate towards that as well. You know, I love prophecy. We shouldn't, as Christians, we shouldn't spend our whole time thinking about the second coming and things like that. That would turn us into unbalanced people. We will become unbalanced. We need the whole counsel of God, as Paul put it in Acts 20:27. And that's why we in this fellowship have adopted the methodology that we use. We preach through the scriptures, verse for verse, passage for passage. Because if you do that, then ultimately, over a long period, you will preach on the whole counsel of God. And that's all needful. We need all of that to turn us into strong and balanced believers. But I'm merely saying we should not neglect this great subject of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is important, especially in troubled times like these. So important that Jesus himself not only taught these things to his disciples, but he actually gave them a sort of preview of it. That's how I would look at it. Take, for example, what Peter says here in 2 Peter and chapter 1. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And obviously, the event that Peter's referring to there is that event that we as Christians usually call the Transfiguration. So if you want to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 17, it's also in Mark and Luke as well, but we'll look into Matthew chapter 17, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. Actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 24 of chapter 16, and in my opinion, that is where the chapter division should really have come. So I'm going to read from verse 24 of chapter 16 down to verse 8 of chapter 17. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Okay, so if you think about what we've just read there and what happened on that mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before these disciples, the question you've got to ask yourself is why? Why did Jesus do that? Why did he do that? Why did he, as it were, kind of allow the veil of his flesh, as it were, to be kind of held back so that they could see something, have a glimpse of his glory? Why did Jesus do that and do it the way that he did? And it seems to me the answer is simple. He wanted to show them something. He wanted to demonstrate something to them that was vitally important. What was it? I think the answer is found in those verses, verses 24 to 28 of chapter 16. See, in verse 27 there, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to their works." So, Jesus there is talking, obviously, about his second coming. And when he comes, he will accomplish 3 things particularly. First of all, he will reward those who have taken up their cross and followed him, verses 24 to 26. They will be rewarded. They will reign with Christ, says elsewhere. That's the first thing he'll do. He comes to reward those who are his. Second thing is, he will judge the world in righteousness. So Matthew 25 and verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him," and it's for judgment. So he comes to judge the world. And then the third thing is, he will set up his throne and his rule on earth. So Christ will then rule on earth for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, as we refer to it as Revelation chapter 20. Now, of course, his disciples at this point in time, they thought that he was going to do all that now. They were expecting that to happen in the immediate future. That was the Jewish thinking at that particular point. They believed when Messiah came, he came to do this now. They hadn't really understood some of the Old Testament scriptures. For example, Daniel 9, verse 26, talks about the coming of the Lord, and it says that he will be cut off, that is, killed, but not for himself. And that is something that these Jewish men just got out, whether, you know, they kind of glossed over it or what, but they kind of haven't got it. Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant, the Messiah's sufferings and death and the purpose of them. But they just didn't get it. I suggested the other Sunday evening, by the way, that sometimes preconceived ideas you have actually blind you to truth, that may be glaring you in the face from the scripture. Sometimes you've got a preconceived idea of how it is, and you can't see what the scriptures are really saying. But they thought the kingdom was coming now. And that's why in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, just before Jesus had ascended, they say to him, will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? They're still expecting it even then. Jesus had told them, Matthew 16 verse 21, they were going up to Jerusalem and he would suffer and he would be killed. But they just didn't get it. In fact, Peter said to him, Lord, this shall never happen to you. They just didn't get it. So when those events did unfold, these disciples might be disturbed by it, might even think, you know, in the words of that song we were singing it earlier, his mission had failed or something like that. That it was all over as far as Christ's kingdom was concerned. So Jesus said in Matthew 16:28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what do you do with that scripture? Some will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Well, you've got a few options. Either you have got to kind of spiritualize that and kind of make it refer to his spiritual kingdom, because of course we know these disciples died a long time ago, didn't they? And all that, unless we tucked away somewhere, you know, like hiding away as very old men, which they're not, they died a long time ago. So you've either got no words Jesus ever spoke fail. So either you've got to spiritualize it and make it mean he was kind of referring to the coming of his spiritual kingdom, and we are part of his spiritual kingdom, aren't we, in that sense. Or else, if you take the obvious interpretation, and there is actually connection with the words Jesus uses here in Daniel 7:13, where it says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. It's that kind of language. So if you're taking it literally, that he's talking about the literal coming again of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom, and he's saying, hey guys, you know, some of you will not taste death until you've seen it, then you would have to conclude that there are some very old disciples somewhere in the world, because he can't have died yet. Are you getting where I'm coming from? You know, you've either got to say that, which I don't know about you, but I'm not kind of comfortable with that interpretation. Alternatively, you interpret verse 28 in the light of chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, which seems to me is the correct interpretation. In fact, it's the only tenable interpretation as far as I'm concerned. So that what Jesus was doing 6 days after he'd said, some of you will not taste death until you see these things, 6 days later he took Peter, James and John up to this mountain, and he took them there so that they might see a kind of preview of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He was giving them a kind of preview. And that, it seems to me, is how Peter understood that event when he writes in 2 Peter and says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son. So it seems to me that's how he understood it. So question is then, what did they see very quickly on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, first of all, they saw Jesus transfigured or transformed before them, before their very eyes. The one that they'd known as a man. Okay, a great man, the master, but a man. The one who'd come amongst them as one who had humbled himself and served and taught and cared for people and healed those who were weighed down with sorrow. One who, in the words of Isaiah, had no beauty that men should desire him. Now that word beauty in Isaiah 53 means splendour, okay? And you see, for the Jews, the Messiah would be one who was full of splendour. And so you'd know him when he came. He would be full of splendour and beauty, and they would acknowledge him. But Jesus didn't come in that form. He had no beauty that men should desire, but he was despised and rejected by men. And so that's the one they had known, and they saw him transformed into the glorious being he really is, the Son of God, as he will be when he comes again in glory and with great power. Revelation chapter 19 says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So Jesus, as it were, pulled the veil back, and they saw him as the full of splendour that they hadn't previously seen, and glory. And then they saw Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses, who died many, many years before in the land of Moab, Deuteronomy 34 verse 5. And Elijah, who didn't die, but was taken up to heaven in a kind of proto-rapture. Taken straight up to heaven. And Moses then represents those who have fallen asleep, those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died before he returns, 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 14 to 16. And Elijah represents those who are taken up to meet the Lord in the earth, in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17. And both are seen with Jesus in this appearance of how he will be when he comes again. Of course, if you believe, as I do, in a pre-tribulation rapture, that is to say, the rapture occurs before the seven-year tribulation period, and then Christ comes again in power and glory at the end of the tribulation, not two second comings, two phases of the same coming. If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, it does pose a question here, and it's this: that if the believers are taken to meet the Lord in the earth before the tribulation starts, okay, and they all go up in the rapture, well, the difficulty is, what about those, and the scripture seems to talk about a very lot of them, who actually become believers during the tribulation? So, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, for a start off, you've got 144,000, and they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, then. It tells you exactly who they are, the 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel listed. So you've got 144,000 who become witnesses during the tribulation, and then after that, you've got a numberless multitude of people, and this angel says to the Apostle John in verse 13, he says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? This is this numberless multitude, you see. And I said to him, sir, you know. In other words, I don't know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is referring to people who then get saved during the tribulation. So the question is, if all the believers have gone up in the rapture before the tribulation, what happens to them that get saved during the tribulation before the second coming? Since the rapture has already happened, do they then miss out somehow on the kingdom? Well, no, they don't. And actually, Matthew chapter 25, and it's talking about when Jesus Christ comes again in judgment, and this is at the second coming at the end of the tribulation, in verse 34, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So he's talking here to people who've become believers during the tribulation, and they've survived alive until the end of the tribulation, and Jesus said, come into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. And he's talking about the millennial kingdom. And they enter the kingdom in the mortal bodies, you see. That's the point of it. And they are represented on the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, by Peter, James and John, who are there watching this scene where Jesus is this glorified being. And there's Moses, who died long before. He's alive and well, talking to Jesus and with Jesus. And there's Elijah, who didn't die at all, but went up in a proto-rapture. He's with Jesus alive and well. And there they are, in the mortal bodies. You see? And the picture is of how it will be at the second coming. Jesus is giving them a preview. And it isn't the only preview he gave them either. And I will close with this. Sorry I've gone on so long. But in Acts chapter 1, just before the ascension, let's just quickly read verses 9 to 11. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Ever wondered why Jesus went that way? I mean, they're having this conversation, and all of a sudden, you know, he kind of, I think fairly slowly, kind of ascends up, and then a cloud kind of envelops him, and he disappears in the cloud, and they're all gazing up. I never wonder why Jesus did it that way. I mean, he could have just disappeared. He could have gone that way, but he did it kind of in slow motion, so they could take it all in. Why? Well, it says, "While they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, he's giving them a demonstration. The way I went, that's the way I'm coming back. So that they could take it in. You see, he's given a preview. We have the prophetic word made sure. This is not cunningly devised fables, brothers and sisters. It's not story. It's not myth. It's true. And this is our comfort. This is our encouragement in days that are dark like these. Okay? So, what we see happening in our world today is grim. But look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege to be able to look into these things. Great things from your word, wonderful truths. And Lord God, what a tremendous encouragement it is to know that we who believe have a blessed hope. It's something the world knows nothing of. Lord God, they are sorrowful and miserable, Lord God, and it's hardly surprising given the things that are happening. I suppose in that condition the best thing they could do, outside of having any knowledge of Christ at all, is try to forget about it, turn the news off, look the other way, have another drink or whatever it is to try and put their minds off it. But Lord God, we thank you that, Lord God, we have a hope that is steadfast and sure. And Lord God, even as we've been singing in some of these spiritual songs and hymns, Lord God, there is a future that is bright and glorious for your people. And Lord God, it is sure to be. And the way that things seem to be going in our world today, we can see that the time is short before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, though we're not date setters or anything like that. Lord God, I pray that each one of us will be prepared, will be ready, will be watchful, will be going about our Master's business until the day that he returns. Help us, Father God, to keep the faith, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Lord God, so that when you return, you will speak those words to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we desire to hear from you. Help us to that end, and may our lives be honouring and glorifying to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray.